I invite your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, and verses 16 through 20. Actually, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, not at the end of the series yet. There's a couple of things that still await us. Matthew 28:16-20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In the minds of many people, if you ask them what they know about Jesus and the gospel, most people are familiar with his birth. Most people are familiar with the claim of the resurrection. But then their memories begin to cloud a little bit. And they don't think as often about Jesus' final commission to the disciples. They don't think very much about the ascension. And they don't think very much about the day of Pentecost, which is why, as we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, I've concluded we need to touch on these other things because they're central. And it's interesting the way each of the gospel writers deals with the material differently. Mark, if you're familiar with the gospel of Mark, just has this very sort of abrupt ending. And it just you get the first accounts of the resurrection and then not much else. Matthew goes directly from the resurrection appearances to the Great Commission. And that could give the impression that the resurrection appearances were kind of few. There weren't that many, and it's just why we go directly on to the next thing. All right. But in Acts chapter 1, Luke notes this, that when he talks about the resurrection of Jesus, he said he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So we don't go immediately from resurrection, then commission, and then the beginning of the book of Acts. It's only in Luke that we discover that resurrection appearances are 40 days. That's an important thing when you're discussing with people, well, what do you believe about the... Well, there are only a few people. So I'm, well, no. It's not just one or two. It's not just a small group. As a matter of fact, then the Apostle Paul will add that there's one group of over 500 people that Jesus appeared to all at once. And the thrust of Paul's argument there is that when he was writing, some of those people were still alive. That they could be interviewed. Well, what did you see and what did you hear? What did you experience? And the disciples were not left to themselves to sort of go, what does this resurrection mean? And for the last year of his ministry, Jesus had been emphasizing that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must be killed, and must be raised. So they're given 40 days of experiencing his resurrection. In addition to that, as we start thinking about that, so you have pretty early opposition. The Jews, even from the time of the crucifixion, are concerned that there's going to be some claim made. In the early church, as they start preaching the resurrection of Jesus and the authority of Jesus, the Jewish leaders say, quit doing that. You cannot keep preaching this. They forbid them to do it, but they couldn't disprove it. As a matter of fact, sometimes the silence of the Jews about the resurrection of Jesus is as powerful or more powerful than the claims of the resurrection. They quit teaching this, but they couldn't disprove it. So where are we? And I actually, from the time I started the outline, I've got a couple of other points which you may or may not have in the thing. But first of all, I want us to see the setting. So after 40 days of appearances and instruction, we would expect the disciples to be ready for the next step. But did it catch you by surprise what Matthew notes? The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Now, they were still there, but they're still wrestling a little bit. See, the disciples now knew and understood and experienced who Jesus was. And when he appears to them, they fell down and they worshiped, but some doubted. They'd seen the risen Jesus. They'd eaten with the risen Jesus. They'd been instructed by the risen Jesus. But they're still doubting. They have faith, because they're there, but they hesitate. And I think Matthew's note here is not intended as a rebuke, but it's a note. And it's that reminder for us that faith ebbs and flows. Faith is not always constant. And there may be periods, as all that you know, all that you've experienced, there may still be times when you're just seems too good to be true, or I'm just not feeling it. So that we're just acknowledging that. Right? They had not yet received the Holy Spirit. That's going to come a little bit later. So here's the setting. And then there's a claim. The whole point of what we refer to as the Great Commission is set in both a claim and then a comfort. And the claim is, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, as we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen Jesus exercising a good bit of authority, making all kinds of claims, healing people, restoring people to life, casting out demons, and all of those things. But Jesus, while he's on earth, is only exercising a fraction of his authority. We're reminded in Philippians that he emptied himself of much of his prerogative and power. But now he's exercising full authority on earth, but also in heaven. And it's because Jesus has triumphed so gloriously over guilt and condemnation and suffering and death and Satan that we're told that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, that's Paul's summary to the Philippians. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. So what Paul says in Philippians simply expands on what Jesus says himself. So here's the claim. Either Jesus has all authority or he doesn't. And this is a huge thing. I want us to think about that for just a moment. In our own culture, people are willing to tolerate Jesus up to a certain point. But suggest that Jesus has all authority. They're willing to listen to Jesus at certain points, but they don't want it to impact their life very much. They like the Jesus they can come to and ask for things, but not the Jesus who calls them to repentance and to live for him. It was an interesting observation. I was reading Time magazine, and after the shooting in Las Vegas and the horror of all of that, 2 days later, everybody was back to gambling and partying and doing all the things they do in Las Vegas. It sort of stopped things for a couple of days, you know, but then everything goes back to normal. It's interesting, you know, I have to, probably like some of you, I have to keep from cynicism. It's interesting watching the way people are upset about revelations about certain political figures, etc. But what we tolerated in a previous president would have had him arrested and jailed if he'd done it anyplace else. And people are like, oh no, we don't want to be too hard. It's like, you know, and now we're finally awakening to some of what women have been subjected to that is, you know, thought to be cute or clever or whatever. And people are beginning to talk about the horror of that. But Jesus has been Lord over all. Jesus has been making that claim. And Jesus warns that they will find opposition from both earthly forces and spiritual forces. And it's only because Jesus has all authority that we have any hope. See, he is ruling in heaven Everything is under his control, his oversight. And at times he allows his church to be persecuted. We don't have to have any doubts about that. As he was persecuted, we see early in the book of Acts, you have those kinds of persecution and opposition. But Jesus is still in control. There may be casualties, but the victory is certain. So we see the claim, we see the promise, and then you see the claim, and then you see the command. There is really only one imperative in the Great Commission. The imperative is make disciples. And some of the reading I did in the last week or so was interesting. The imperative is not get decisions. The imperative is not even plant churches. The imperative is make disciples. So what's a disciple? A disciple is a follower. But as we've been studying Matthew's gospel, we see that there are sincere and insincere followers. We noted that we went over to the Gospel of John that at one point Jesus finally has to rebuke a group of people who actually use the term disciples. It's used to describe them. And he said, "You're just following me because of the miracles. You don't really care about who I am. You don't really care about the kingdom. You're just following it for what you can get." They're called disciples, but there are true disciples, and they're disciples who are disciples in name only. And when Jesus confronts them, many of his disciples quit following. So what's a true disciple? Well, disciples are worshipers, they're servants, and they're witnesses. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament give us instruction and examples. What do we see as we look at, well, who are the disciples? Well, disciples are people who've turned from worshiping other gods, or even worshiping their own ideas, to worshiping Jesus. They've turned from serving other things, or maybe serving just themselves, to serving Jesus. And their lives are a witness to Jesus in both word and deed. Some of you may have had the experience of coming to faith and bringing some dramatic change to your life. Even while there are still things that need to be changed. I was sharing with my grandson recently just something of my own story, and telling him when I had come to faith in Christ, and I wrote home trying to explain it to my parents. The letter I got back from my father said, "I'm not sure we understand all that has happened to you, but I am for anything that will clean up your mouth." And when I went home at Christmas, my mother commented on that. "I just haven't heard some of that language." And my grandmother, who was a Christian Scientist, said, "Well, of course not." Like, you know, now, there was still a lot of other places and still are places. But you know, what happens among us is so normal for us. Very few people in our congregation give themselves over to profanity or really nasty language. It's just not part of the culture. And it really stands out. You don't even have to say anything. As a matter of fact, it's all the things you don't say that catches that. And that's just, why do you do that? Well, I mean, I can remember realizing shortly after I'd become a Christian that my language just didn't fit anymore. And that's one way. It's evidence. There's a number of other ways. Turning from being self-centered, turning to being caring about other people and not just yourself. See, and the disciples of Jesus are witnesses in their word, what they say about Jesus, how they talk about Jesus, and what they don't talk about, and in their actions. Well, what's the scope? Jesus says, all nations, right? You are a witness, you'll be my disciples in all the nations, right? You'll notice, I'm going to make it, the outline catches this. I don't know why our translations have insisted on continuing to use the word nations. The phrase there is panta ta ethnes, okay? As soon as you think of ethnes, you think of ethnic, right? That's the word. It's the word from which we get ethnic. We tend to think of nations as bound by geography or borders. We need to think about people groups. I was trying to think of an illustration. Now, this will be more helpful to some of you who have been around a little bit longer, but I want you to think about Aliquippa. Right? I want you to think about Aliquippa. It's still true today, but particularly 40, 50 years ago when it was the, you know, the heyday of the steel mills, Jones and Lachlan, okay? How many ethnic groups, and according to Google, this is true, how many ethnic groups are there in Aliquippa? I see people shaking their hand. Anybody want to guess? There are 8 major ethnic groups, and that doesn't include African Americans. Okay, this is interesting. Some of you could probably come up with 2 or 3, but here's the list. You have the Serbians, the Croatians, the Ukrainians, the Hungarians, the Italians, the Germans, the Irish, and the English. And when Google brought it up, you actually discover that in the housing plans in Aliquippa, this section is this culture, and this section is this culture, and this section is this culture. So I say, well, we're just going to go witness to Aliquippa. Excuse me? Which part of Aliquippa? They're going to have different customs. They're going to have different languages. See, and that's the challenge. And one of the challenges for us is, how do we continue to minister as a denomination with the growth that we are seeing and the expansion of other cultures in our own nation? We know, I mean, the studies are already there, that the Hispanic population is rising, as a matter of fact, may be the largest part of our culture in the next 10 years. And then you look around, it's amazing to me, by the way, it's interesting that Pittsburgh, up until recently, does not have a major Hispanic culture. It's one of the few major cities that doesn't have a significant Hispanic population. Right? But I've been watching, you know, if you go to the mall, particularly as you get closer to Pittsburgh, there's a significant Indian population. And now we're discovering there's a significant Chinese population. Our seminary is attracting Chinese students. And so now, as a matter of fact, our North Hills congregation had Matthew Mao is a missionary to the Chinese population in Pittsburgh. Okay? What does that mean? I just wanted to think about it. I know what North Hills does. They worship together, and then when it's time for the sermon, Chinese people go down to the other end of the church. The English service is over here. My question will be, do you have any Chinese psalms? Have you started setting those? See, that means, because we're no longer saying, well, if you come here, you have to fit in with us. It's the sensitivity. That's the challenge to us. And this is the command. Go and make disciples of all the peoples, right? And the early church had to be forced out. You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, that's okay. Judea, that's okay. Samaria. Do you remember? That's a major border crossing. Okay. And the ends of the earth. And so what's the test as the church grows in the book of Acts? Well, now all of a sudden we've got all these Gentiles coming in, and they don't have Jewish background. They don't even understand the Old Testament. Well, let's tell them they need to be circumcised and become Jewish. First major test. And she said, no, that's not right. See, and it's a challenge to us. That as we're very much aware, folks, the culture around us, College Hill, Beaver Falls, is not the culture of 20 years ago. You know, 20 years ago, it's, you know, if you build it, they will come. That's not true today. See, so this is what, and the early church had to kind of be forced outside its comfort zone. What's the how? Actually, there's 3 participles here. Okay? One of the dangers for the church in North America is to assume, oh, we don't have to go, we can just sit and wait. If you build it, they will come. People are no longer automatically attending church or attending worship services. And we have a responsibility to go both in terms of foreign missions, but also in terms of home missions, of figuring out how do we try to reach a particular people group or an unchurched people group. So you used to be able just to assume, you know, you said to people, you know, will you spend eternity with God in heaven? Like, well, what God are we talking about and what is heaven? That's the kind of thing we're up against today. And it's easy for churches to become content with no growth. And so this is sort of normal. I every year in the minutes of Synod, they will publish the statistics from the previous year. And I've been watching this now for 40 years. And I made a point almost every year at Synod, because here's where we are right now, technically. That when we add the number of communicant members and baptized members, you'll get a figure that's up in here. But when churches are supposed to at least give an average of what their attendance is, the average attendance in our denomination is down here. We have more people on the rolls than we have worshiping. That's a bad statistic. That means we're not reaching out. We're not even getting our own members in church. Now, that has some implications about what we need to do about that. But it's like, you know, and I can remember 20, 30 years ago saying, that's an unhealthy statistic. You have less people worshiping, so you're not, that means you don't have very many visitors. They have a few places in which that we're going against that, but it's just that reminder. Now, and you watch that long enough and just kind of get, you know, congregational report at Presbytery, we're still here and we're still functioning. Is there growth taking place? That's the dangerous thing. So how do we become a more intentionally minded church? How do we become more intentionally minded in terms of missions? How can we as a church, it's not that we don't have an interest in missions, but how can we facilitate as a church more missions emphasis? And so some of our young people go, but we've hardly even know about it. It's like, how do we gather them together before they go off on a summer missions and pray over them and with them and for them and make sure that we have something when they come back and find out what they learned and how we can rejoice in that? Some of our programs are intentionally designed to reach outsiders, but not enough. And Jesus says, what about baptizing? And this is important for us. When Jesus speaks about baptism, he's not primarily thinking of the baptism of children. He's thinking about baptism as an evidence of conversion. So here's another. These are just the uncomfortable questions. Pastors have to ask uncomfortable questions. How many adult baptisms have we seen in recent years? The number is not very large. See, that's the mark of conversion is in baptism, not just picking up other church members from other places. It's baptism, and it's the statistic I keep urging the church to start listing. You know, how do we know that we're growing? Well, it's not because we, you know, had other people come in from other churches, but we're also seeing conversion growth. That's the sign. That's the normal sign of growth. See, and that's a challenge to us. I think of one adult baptism in the last 2 years. Maybe there's more, but there's not a lot. That's what we need to pray for, Lord, that we would see conversions, see people baptized. And baptism is Trinitarian. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's into the name of the triune God. Not just people who know some things about God, but now are in union with him. And then Jesus says, teaching. People need not only come to faith, disciples are to grow in their faith, learning more about the Word of God, having their lives transformed by it. We work really hard at our Christian education program and our children's program and a variety of things for the adults. That's a good thing. We're working hard at that, and we need to keep working at that. The instruction of the Bible addresses not only what we believe, but how we live. It addresses our individual lives. It addresses our marriages, our families, our studies, our work, our world. See, and the call to discipleship is a call to obedience in all things, which means that we have to have a high view of the Scriptures. But the Bible is what tells us what we're going to believe and what we're going to do. And then finally, having given those things, Jesus gives a comfort. I mean, if we understand what I've just looked at, you can say, man, there's a lot of stuff there. The command Jesus gives is overwhelming. I want you to remember that the people receiving the command, okay, are 11 very unlikely leaders. No major corporation would entrust a mission to them. You're not going to make much advance with this kind of group, would be the way people would look at it, right? So how can there be any hope of success? And behold, I am with you always to the end. See, the comfort is Jesus' promise to be with them to the end of the age. There's the promise. He's been telling them the night of the Last Supper, been telling them that if I leave, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper to be with you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Even as Jesus is giving the final instructions, and they're kind of, how's this going to happen? He gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit. I've spoken these things to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said. And then Jesus says, and peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit to comfort, to lead, and to guide. How can Jesus be with us when he's not with us any longer? He does it in the person of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, the night of the Last Supper, warns them, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be death. But he promised his presence. So when we get to the book of Acts and you read about the martyring of Stephen, the first martyr, Stephen experiences what Jesus promised. As Stephen is dying, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he felt it. Jesus sees Stephen sees Jesus at the right hand of God. Jesus is standing, waiting for Stephen to come. And Stephen then can pray for those who are persecuting him, because he understands that Jesus is in control. But he experiences the presence of Jesus even in martyrdom. When Jesus confronted Saul of Tarsus, the leading persecutor, he says, why do you persecute me? See, union with Christ is not only our ongoing spiritual life, but when the church is being attacked, Jesus is being attacked. That's been the experience of persecuted believers throughout the age. We are not alone. So we looked at Jesus' claim, his command, even the method and the comfort. But there's a challenge. As I was thinking about this, you know, there really is a challenge. If you're looking at the blanks on your outline, here's the challenge. You must be a disciple in order to make disciples. You must be a disciple in order to make disciples. Most of us would agree the church is called to make disciples. Most of us agree that should be at the forefront of our mission and purpose. But sometimes it's easier to expect others to be doing that rather than seeing our own personal relationship. So I've got a number of questions. How can we help one another in our discipleship? Are there specific areas where you feel a need that's not being addressed? I just wish we had something that would help in this. How can our adult, can our youth nurture ministries help you? And I think that's we need input and feedback as we go along. How can we help our families? What else can we do to strengthen families under increasing pressure? What can we do to assist our seniors, those with special needs? See, Jesus has called us to be disciples and to make disciples. But Jesus has also promised great resources. He's promised his presence. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. And he's given us his church. That together we grow at being disciples and then we make disciples. So friends, go be a disciple and make disciples. Parents, that's what your call is in your home. You do it little by little, piece by piece, over a period of time, and you encourage it when you see it. You provide correction when it's necessary, and you provide the love of God that comes in families through parents to begin with. And we offer the love of God and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit to all who are following Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you've given us a great, great responsibility. An impossible task if we try to do it on our own. And we confess, sometimes we can try to grab some cute technique or something else, and we ignore some of the basic things. Teach us how to walk with you, love you, obey you, and demonstrate you, and offer you to those around us. Help us within the church as we seek to encourage one another. Help us as we seek to encourage our children. And help us as we seek to offer Christ to the community around us, whether it's at work, in our neighborhood, at the college, in the community. Show us the ways that we can do it. Enable us to do it. Lord Jesus, we claim your promise that you have all authority. And we claim your promise that you will be with us throughout the age. Bless us to that end, that we might further your kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.